suppose with me for a moment this morning that you possess one of those famous magic lamps we read about in fiction, all right? You had your very own private little genie who offered to give you anything in this whole wide world that you desired. What would you choose? I want you to think about it now. I want you to decide right now. You don't have to tell me. That would be a disaster, all right? If everybody told me all at once. But I want you to think about what you would choose. I guess at the price of gold, that would be in the minds of some people. A key to Fort Knox. Wouldn't that be neat? Wow. Maybe some would like to have an automobile that doesn't burn gasoline. That would be a good one right now. I would imagine there's some folks today who would choose good health because they're losing it. They've come to appreciate how much it means. I'm certainly some who are facing some very trying situations would say, I want happiness. It's eluded me and I long for it. I want happiness. There was a man who had such a choice offered to him, not by some fictitious genie, but by the true and living God. The story is told to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Would you turn there, please? 2 Chronicles 1. This offer was for real. Verse 7 says, "In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. It's your choice, Solomon. Anything your heart desires, I'm ready to give it to you." What an opportunity. Here was Solomon's choice in verse 10. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this, thy people, who are so great?" Solomon asked for wisdom. The responsibility upon him was so awesome that he recognized his need for God's wisdom in order to handle the job that God gave him, judging that tremendous nation called Israel. God was pleased that Solomon made that request. And as a result, he gave him his request. And the scripture testifies back in 1 Kings chapter 3 that all Israel saw that the wisdom of God was in him. The wisdom of God was in King Solomon. The wisdom of God. God has wisdom. In fact, more than that, God is in himself infinite and perfect wisdom. A suffering Old Testament believer named Job recognized that and was willing to admit it even though he was enduring grievous agony and affliction. And it didn't make any sense to him whatsoever, and yet he said, "With him, God, is wisdom and strength." The prophet Daniel, after an exciting experience in his life, where God revealed to him the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, as well as its meaning, declared these words, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his." God is a God of wisdom. What is it? What is God's wisdom? Let's talk about it for a little while this morning. I hope you have the outline from your bulletin. It's a little more detailed than usual, and I think it will help you appreciate this study from God's Word a little more. The meaning of God's wisdom. The words used in the Scripture for wisdom have the idea of skill or expertise. When applied to God, those words seem to refer to His skill in establishing the best goals and then choosing the very best means to attain those goals. Most theologians that I have read are convinced that God's wisdom is His ability to use the most effective means to accomplish the highest and best ends. or goals. It's a matter of goals. We don't often think of wisdom in that light, but that seems to be what it is. It's mental excellence in its greatest sense. It's a thorough comprehension and penetrating insight. It's more than just knowledge. God's knowledge is His awareness and understanding of all the facts. We've learned that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He has all facts at His disposal, past, present, and future. But His wisdom is the ability to adapt all those facts into accomplishing His desired ends. That's wisdom, using the facts to accomplish the ends. God has the ability to work everything He knows, including the free actions of men, everything, into a perfect plan that accomplishes His perfect purposes. And that is wisdom. Great theologian named W.G.T. Shedd, who wrote his theology in 1888, and it's a classic theology, said, "Wisdom implies a final end to which all secondary ends are subordinate." It's the end, you see, the goal. If we ever hope to understand God's wisdom, then we first must understand God's primary and basic goal, the end toward which God is moving, the purpose for it all. Now, what is God's goal? We've talked about that before on other occasions because it's basic to an understanding of the Scripture. It's not very hard to discover. We've learned that God is infinitely holy and righteous and good. And because God is infinitely good, God must do what is best, always. He must exist for what is best. Part of His nature. He has to. We've also learned in our study together that God is sovereign, by which we learned means He is the highest and greatest and best there is. In other words, He's best. He must exist for self. God must live to demonstrate His own glory by virtue of His very being and who He is and His nature. Now that may sound selfish the first time we hear it. Lots of people don't like that. They hear that and they think, well, that doesn't sound right. God shouldn't be selfish like that. But it isn't really selfish. It's essential because of who God is. You see, if God existed for anyone outside of Himself, then that one for whom God existed would be greater than God is, and therefore would be God. And that's nonsense. I mean, that's absurd. God is God. There is none greater than He. Consequently, He must exist for His own glory. His chief end, His ultimate goal, must be to glorify Himself if He's God. If God is God, and He is, then this has to be His end. And the Scripture tells us that. The writer to the Hebrews assured us that God is the one for whom and through whom all things exist, including Himself. He exists for Himself. His chief end is His own glory. And God has the skill to weave everything, absolutely everything, into the ultimate accomplishment of that end. And that is His wisdom. God never faces a situation He can't handle. He never confronts a problem He can't solve. You and I do. We get ourselves into predicaments many times that we don't know how to handle. We don't know what to say. We don't know what action to take to best fulfill our own purposes. We know what end we'd like to reach, but we don't know how to get there. That's because we lack wisdom. But God doesn't. He is wisdom. He's a master of every situation. He knows how to use every circumstance to attain His own perfect results. Nobody else can do that. Nobody. God stands alone. He is unique in His wisdom. And that's what Paul meant when he said, He is the only wise God. God alone has perfect wisdom, and all other true wisdom finds its source in Him. a reflection of his wisdom. Maybe you think, well, I've got wisdom. Well, if you do, and you may, it comes from God, if it's true wisdom. That's the meaning of God's wisdom. I want to talk this morning, secondly, about the expression of God's wisdom. Everything God does reveals his wisdom. Absolutely everything. But there are several specific things mentioned in Scripture that reveal his wisdom. And we need to know what they are so we can appreciate them and enjoy them as such. One thing is his creation. Creating the world is an expression of God's wisdom. Psalm 104, verse 24. It says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. If you've taken a drive the last day or so, yesterday particularly, everything was green from the rain, the sun was shining, the air was clear, the sky was blue, and I don't know how you could even look around you for a minute and not say, what absolute infinite wisdom God must have to have made all this. His creation manifests his wisdom. God understands every facet of his universe through and through because he made it. It's the evidence of his wisdom, and as such it brings glory to him. That's what Psalm 19 verse 1 says. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. As the expression of his wisdom, it brings glory to him. There's a second expression of his wisdom in Scripture, and that is the sending of his Son. Would you turn in your Bible to Proverbs 8, our Scripture reading this morning. Proverbs chapter 8. Jesus Christ is the personification of God's wisdom. In this 8th chapter of Proverbs, wisdom is speaking. It's a person. He is a person. You see in verse 1, doth not wisdom cry? Verse 6, he says, hear, for I will speak of excellent things. Listen to me. Wisdom is talking. Down in verse 22, he says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. I existed before the worlds were brought into being. Down in verse 30 he says, then I, wisdom, was by him, him being the Father, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Well, it's impossible to read those verses without concluding that Solomon unknowingly, in all probability, was speaking of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the subject of Proverbs chapter 8. Paul said that he himself is the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. He taught the Colossians that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom resides in the Lord Jesus. If you want to see God's wisdom, study the life of Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing on Wednesday nights, by the way. You're welcome to join us. Get a glimpse of his glory. He is the wisdom of God. As a boy, we're told he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When he began his public ministry, he taught with such penetrating perception and such amazing authority that people asked when they listened to him, where did this man get this wisdom? They recognized it for what it was, divine wisdom. And then when he confronted the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, he spoke to them with such crisp thinking that they could not even begin to answer him. Just a few weeks ago on Wednesday night, we saw an occasion where the Lord asked them a question which they could not answer. The depth of the wisdom was too much for them, and even though they had the finest theological minds of the day, their mouths were stopped before the wisdom of God's Son. God gave the world the most complete and comprehensive demonstration of wisdom possible when he sent his Son into the world. And it gave him great glory. Because that's always the goal. It has to be. Near the end of his life, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, "Father, I have glorified you on earth." He gave glory to the Father. But that wasn't the final expression of God's wisdom. There's more. Turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see that God likewise expresses his wisdom in redeeming the lost. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. It says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now get what Paul is saying. He's saying that the people of the world think they can get to know God by human wisdom. But they can't. God knows that. So he provided in his perfect wisdom his own means for allowing sinful men to be rightly related to him. Now his way seems kind of foolish to men. They hear it, they read about it in his word, and they say, "That's dumb. I don't agree with that. I don't like that." And yet, while it seems like foolishness to men, God still manages to deliver people from the bondage of sin and release them from their guilt, the chains of guilt, and bring them into a satisfying relationship with himself. Through some means the world calls foolishness. Now what does that mean? Read on. Verse 22 says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both of the Jews and the Greeks, it is Christ, the power of God, and," here it is, "the wisdom of God." Now here's God's way. Basically, it's described in two words in verse 23. Christ crucified. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that Christ died for our sins. It may sound ridiculous to the unbeliever to admit that God's Son died on an ugly cross in order to pay the debt and penalty of his sin. That's foolishness to him. He doesn't like to hear it or admit it, but that's the heart of God's wisdom right there. Christ crucified. Then of all things, that message is to be preached, verse 21. And the world thinks that what we're doing here this morning is really dumb. It's absurd. Gathering together and listen to some fool wrap his gums together, that's foolishness. Through the foolishness of preaching, God says he saves people. Them who believe. The death of God's sinless Son was necessary to satisfy his offended holiness and pay the debt of man's sin. That's the message of eternal salvation, as foolish as it may sound. And that's the heart of God's wisdom. Those who believe that message, believe it, verse 21. Those who believe it are brought into living union with God through Jesus Christ and become members of a body called his church, the body of Christ. That's not Emmanuel Faith Community Church. That's the church composed of every true believer in this age, the world over. And there's nothing that displays God's wisdom more and demonstrates his glory more dramatically than that body of redeemed sinners who have been eternally forgiven and accepted by God's grace. That's wisdom. And it glorifies God. Would you look over a few pages at Ephesians chapter 3 and see it? Ephesians 3, verse 10. "To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places," spirit beings, "might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Say, I look at local churches sometimes and the spats and dissension and mess they're in and say, "God, is this really your wisdom?" Well, the true church is an evidence of God's wisdom. And look over at verse 21. "Unto him be glory in the church, by Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. His wisdom expressed in the church shall bring glory to him throughout eternity. God's matchless work in calling sinners to himself and bringing them together in one body caused the Apostle Paul to exclaim in Romans chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." God's great wisdom. It's demonstrated by redeeming the lost. Fourth, there's another way of expressing his wisdom. It is by ordering our lives as believers. If God knows how to handle every situation and bring glory to himself, which is what his wisdom is, then he can obviously handle the trying situations in our lives. And he promises to do just that, to handle the trying situations in our lives. Well, I know Psalm 18:30 is written in your outline, and I hear some of you turning to it already, but I reserve the right to change my mind, all right? Turn to Isaiah 42:16, please. Nothing wrong with Psalm 18:30. Not a thing. We all know Romans 8:28, everything works together for good to them who love God. I want to show you the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, one of them. It's a great verse. Isaiah 42:16, "And I will bring the blind by the way they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known." You get in situations sometimes where you feel like you're blind, you're in the dark, you don't know which way to turn, you don't know how to get yourself out of the mess you're in. God says, "I'll lead you out." He says, "I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them." You feel like your life is all tangled up and everything's in a mess and it's all crooked and twisted. God says, "I can straighten all that out for you if you'll just let me." That's his wisdom, you see. And he does work all things together for good. The Bible says that. And Psalm 18:30 says, "As for God, his ways are perfect." What a promise. Everything God allows into our lives is there because it's part of his perfect plan. God is all wise as he orders our steps. Now to do anything less than, to commit ourselves to him in complete trust in trying situations particularly, is really to insult his wisdom, isn't it? I mean, to resist him, or to question what he's allowed to come into our lives, or to doubt him, or to criticize what he's done to us, is really to deny that he is the only wise God. It's to say, "God, you're not so wise here. You wouldn't have allowed this in my life." You know what that really says? That really says, "God, I know more than you know. And I'm really wiser than you. And you made a mistake in allowing this trial in my life." Why, that's to take the place of God. I would say that's a rather dangerous thing to do. While we may not always enjoy what God does, we've really just learned that if we didn't know it before, that his immediate goal is not necessarily our enjoyment, it's his glory. But our enjoyment will come if we yield to his will and grow in his likeness. And that's really what brings him the greatest glory. One of God's major purposes for allowing trials in our lives is to make us more like himself, to bring us to holiness. And that will not only accomplish his chief goal of bringing glory to him, but it will accomplish his secondary goal of bringing us happiness. Because we can only be truly happy when our lives conform to his will. So what I'm saying is, to understand God's wisdom and his goal to glorify himself, and that wisdom being expressed in every situation of life, trying or otherwise, unpleasant or pleasant, to understand God's wisdom is to enjoy his peace through those disturbing circumstances of life. Now maybe some people are wondering what good it will do to pray if God already knows what will best fulfill his purposes and he's already decided what he's going to do. I mean, so we're facing a tremendous trial, great burden, tragedy, trial, whatever. Why pray if God already knows that this is there for a purpose and he's going to work it together for good He's going to accomplish his own purposes and bring glory to himself through it. Why then should we pray? Well, I'll tell you why to pray. Because God told us to pray. It's just that simple. He said, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything, in every circumstance of life, God says pray. So if God says to pray, it must make a difference. Prayer must make a difference. Say, how can it make a difference if God already knows what he's going to do and what will best fulfill his purposes? Why should I then pray? Even if he tells me to, what difference does it make? I was reading a theology book in preparation for this message. I read a number of theology books as I'm preparing these messages. Theology books are not the most interesting reading. I have to say that to you. Most theologians don't spend a great deal of effort illustrating the truth or applying the truth. They just tell you the truth. But this one theology book shared a tremendous illustration that helped me grasp this truth, and I'd like to share it with you. He said, maybe we can understand how prayer fits into God's wisdom by visualizing a wise mother caring for her sick child. Before she tucks him into bed at night, she gives him his medicine, and she quietly assures him of her presence. She knows that in all probability, she doesn't know as much as God knows. He knows, definitely. But she knows in all probability, he will cry out to her in the middle of the night. That's characteristic of him when he's sick. He usually wakes up and cries for her. And when he does, it doesn't change her mind about anything. Not one single thing. She gets up, and she responds exactly as she planned to respond, and she does precisely what she knew she would do that will be for his best benefit. But she doesn't do it until he cries for her. Now that's pretty much the way God views us. He's got some good things planned for us. He wants to do some tremendous things for us. He knows exactly what is best, and he's waiting for us to pray, to cry out to him, to ask. And that's all part of his perfect, wise plan. Our prayer is part of his plan. So Jesus said in John 16:24, ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full. And that's part of his wisdom. The expression of his wisdom in ordering our lives. I want to speak thirdly this morning about the enjoyment of God's wisdom. Because to me, one of the most exciting aspects of this whole doctrine of God's wisdom is that he offers to share it with us. Most of us are willing to admit, I think, this morning that we could use a good dose of God's wisdom just to face and handle the daily responsibilities we encounter. We need God's wisdom. Now, having God's wisdom, let me say this before we get into how to enjoy it. Having it does not necessarily mean we will know why God allows certain things to happen to us. He is under no obligation to explain that to us. Secondly, it does not necessarily mean that we know how he will work it together for good. That's part of his plan. It's in his mind. He may show us, he may not. That doesn't matter. That's not necessarily part of having God's wisdom. What having God's wisdom means is that we will know exactly the right thing to do in each situation of life, the thing that will bring greatest glory to him. That's enjoying God's wisdom. And that's what you'd like to have, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to know that whatever the situation in life, you can do the right thing, the thing God wants you to do that will bring glory to him? Now, the Scripture makes it very clear that we need divine wisdom. We hardly need to labor that point. Solomon devoted nearly 9 full chapters simply to the need for wisdom. He said in Proverbs 3:13, for instance, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. He said in Proverbs 4:7, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. The Apostle Paul reinforced that teaching over in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He said, see then that you walk circumspectly, or carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. You see, a lack of wisdom is contrasted to knowing the will of God. Wisdom is knowing the will of God in every situation of life. Now, the Scripture details some situations we especially need God's will. So, like when we encounter unbelievers, that's described in Colossians 4. When we encounter trials, that's described in James 1. In the use of our tongues, that's described in James 3. We know it comes from God. The Lord gives wisdom, according to Proverbs 2. How do we get it then? Well, the Scripture lists several basic prerequisites. Let's go through them. Number one, the first is to admit our need. Admit our need. Proverbs 11:2 says, "With the lowly is wisdom." The lowly. Now, the lowly are those who don't think more highly of themselves than they should think. They're willing to admit that they don't know everything, they don't have all the answers, their opinions may not always be right, and that they need to know the mind of God. In other words, the lowly are people who have a teachable spirit. They are willing to learn and open to change. And that's necessary. There's no way God's going to show us His mind and His wisdom and His will if He sees in us a stubbornness that's unwilling to accept it. Lowliness. Humility. The second prerequisite is to fear the Lord. Psalm 111 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now we know what that means, I trust. To fear God is not to cower before Him in stark terror, but to bow before Him in awe and respect and trust and total submission to His will and His purposes for our lives. If we want to enjoy God's wisdom, we need to yield ourselves to God's will. We need to be willing to do whatever He tells us to do. We need not only have teachable spirits, in other words, we need to have broken wills. Broken wills. Wills that are absolutely pliable in His hand. We need to admit our need. We need to submit our wills or fear the Lord. That's all part of the fear of God. Third, we need to study God's Word. Turn over to Psalm 119 with me, will you please? That whole psalm is about God's Word. 176 verses, every one of them but about two or three, say something about the Word. And in verses 97 to 105, right in there, the psalmist tells us some of the things that loving God's Word and meditating on it will do for him. Look at verse 98. Through God's Word, he is wiser than his enemies. Through God's Word, in verse 99, he has more insight than his teachers. Through God's Word, in verse 100, he has more understanding than the aged. Through God's Word, in verse 105, he has guidance in life. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In other words, he gets wisdom from the Word. Again, the New Testament concurs. The Apostle Paul said to the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." The Word brings wisdom. In addition to that, filling our minds with God's Word will help us get to know the Lord Jesus better. And we've already discovered in the Word that He is the epitome of God's wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, "He is of God made unto us wisdom." He is our wisdom. So get into the Word. You want God's wisdom? It's found in His Word. Fear the Lord, or admit our need, fear the Lord, study God's Word. Fourth, we need to pray. And that's over in James 1:5. A very familiar verse that we'd rather consistently ignore. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not," doesn't reproach us or bawl us out for asking. Just come and ask, and "it shall be given him." And I'm of the opinion that that's probably the last thing many of us do when we get into a tight scrape. You know, we face a knotty problem, a difficult decision, a pressing emergency, an alarming crisis. We think of everything but the Lord, don't we? We talk to people, we run around, pull strings, we try to work our problems out, we manipulate, we do everything we can. Except, talk to the one who stands ready to give us the wisdom we need in that situation. Doesn't matter how big or how little the situation is. God says, if you lack wisdom, ask me for it. Just come, please, and ask me for it. I want to give it to you. I have it available if you'll just ask me for it. Whatever the situation may be. You businessmen facing some business deal, you don't know which way to turn. Your lives are in God's hand. You've yielded yourself to Him, and God's going to share abundantly in the profits, and you still don't know which way to turn. Ask Him for wisdom. He promised He'd give it to you if you would ask Him. You're facing some critical problems with your children. You don't know how to handle them. You don't know how to interact with them day in and day out. It seems like there's one confrontation after another, and tension is filling your home, and you need God's wisdom. Ask Him for it, dear Christian. Ask Him. He promises to give it to you if you will ask. You young people have an exam soon? I would recommend that you study. It's always a good thing to do. But when you're studying, I would also recommend that you ask God to help you study the right things. I think that's a fair request, as long as you're being faithful and studying. Ask God for wisdom in knowing where to put your emphasis and what to concentrate on. God says if you lack wisdom, just ask Him and He'll give it to you. Maybe you're facing tension and hard feeling with some other believer and you don't know how to work it out. Talk to God about it. Just ask Him for wisdom. Maybe you're facing pain or sorrow and you don't know how you're going to cope with it. Ask God for wisdom. He offers it to us. He cares about little things like that and big things like that. He cares about you and He wants to give you His wisdom. A generous supply. But how do you know whether you have it or not? How do we know whether or not we are using God's wisdom or our own human wisdom? There is a way to tell. God's wisdom is always consistent with His Word. But there's one special passage in the Word that tells us particularly how to identify God's wisdom. It's James 3:17. Here is the acid test. It's our memory verse this week, by the way. And I would strongly urge you to memorize it. It's a great verse. Even if you haven't been in the memory bank program before, that doesn't make any difference. You can start any time along the way. And here's a good one to memorize. It tells us seven characteristics of God's wisdom. And by measuring your wisdom against this verse, you can decide whether it's God's wisdom or your wisdom, and you can get the wisdom back into focus again. And start getting it from the Lord. If you're not, here it is, sevenfold test. Number one, God's wisdom is pure. But the wisdom that is from above is first, pure. God put that first because it's important. And He wanted us to know that it was first. And it's pure in every sense of the term. Every way you can think of that word pure, it's pure. It's unmixed with error. God's wisdom doesn't have any error attached with it. It's untainted by immorality. It's unclouded by selfish motives or personal ambition. It is pure. And what you're doing is impure in some way. You can be sure it is not God's wisdom. Whether it's selfish, whether it's immoral, or whether it's simply erroneous by God's standard. Second, God's wisdom is peaceable. Peaceable. Not quarrelsome. Not contentious. Not cutting. But promoting harmony and peace among God's people that draws them together into oneness. God's wisdom is peaceable. Third, God's wisdom is gentle. That word literally means fair, moderate, forgiving, forbearing, considerate, particularly considerate in the demands that it puts on another. Maybe some husbands need to have wisdom from above in their relationship with their wives and be more considerate about the demands they put upon their wives. Could work the other way, too. Considerate. Fourth, God's wisdom is reasonable. Easy to be entreated, the King James says. And that's good. I like that. Easy to be entreated. Not stubborn, not inflexible, but pliable and moldable and willing to listen to reason. People who have their minds made up and refuse to be influenced by facts are operating in human wisdom, not God's wisdom. If you're not listening to other people and considering carefully and prayerfully what they say, don't try to say you're operating on divine wisdom, because according to God's word, you're not. Fifth, God's wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, it shows a genuine concern for other people and extends practical help to them in their time of need, even if they are people who have wronged us. That all seems to be implied in the word mercy. And then finally, God's wisdom, not finally, sixth, it's unwavering, not hesitant or vacillating. I like unwavering better than without partiality. It better describes the word. In other words, it stands firm on biblical principles and undivided in its allegiance to God. It's a tight rope to walk, isn't it? On one hand, it's to be easily entreated, to listen to others, and yet it's not to compromise on the Scripture and on its allegiance to God. God can help us have that wisdom. Finally, God's wisdom is without hypocrisy. When we're operating by God's wisdom, we don't wear a mask, play a role, deceive people by putting our best foot forward and concealing our true aims and real motives in order to accomplish our own ends. We're open, honest, transparent, straightforward, without hypocrisy. This is God's standard for measuring His wisdom. And I think it's rather easy to see how our homes would be happier and our Christian lives more effective and how we would bring greater glory to God if we would all begin to operate by God's wisdom rather than by human wisdom. And life is flying past us at a rather fast rate. There really isn't any time to waste. I would suggest if we haven't been operating by God's wisdom, we get started today. The psalmist said it like this in Psalm 90, verse 12. So then, teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Let's do that. May I remind you that God has outlined His way of knowing our sins are forgiven and securing eternal salvation. He said it was by that foolish thing, as the world sees it, that foolish thing of Christ crucified, a message preached to be believed. He died. Jesus died in our place and paid for our sins, and there is no other way, no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Put your confidence and dependence in His death in your place and for your sins, and God will forgive you and give you everlasting life. That's God's way. And to ignore it is not very wise. Won't you trust Christ as your Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask...